When I was a graduate student, we had a guest preacher in our college chapel who said, when a preacher begins a sermon with the words, "I take as my text," this is a signal for the congregation to lose the will to live. Nevertheless, for this Trinity College Evensong, I have exercised the preacher's prerogative to choose a text. I take as my text words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men." My reasons for choosing this text will be obvious to anyone who knows something of the lore of Trinity College. Trinity students announce their affinity with this verse in the traditional college yell. "We are the salt of the earth, so give ear to us. No new ideas can ever come near to us. Orthodox, Catholic, crammed with divinity, damn the dissenters, hurrah for old Trinity." Salt of the earth is also the meaning of the Latin title of our student magazine, the Psalterae, and our Psalterae Society honors the college's most generous benefactors. In Jesus' time, salt had two main functions. First, it was a seasoning, giving flavor to bland food. Second, it was a preservative for perishable food. When our Lord told his disciples that they were the salt of the earth, he meant that their role in the divine economy was to give flavor and preservation to a world made bland by sin and perishable by being cut off from the source of true life. The claim of Trinity undergraduates to be the salt of the earth fits well with the vision of the founder of Trinity College, Bishop John Strawn. On the pedestal of his bust in the college quadrangle are inscribed the following words, which he wrote in 1850. "Our first and great object will ever be to produce young men of moral worth and sound learning, men who will in afterlife do honor to their professions and bless the society in which they move." Those who are the salt of the earth are indeed a blessing on the society in which they move, giving it flavor and life. This is a high and demanding calling. In the Sermon on the Mount, the words, "Ye are the salt of the earth," follow immediately after the eight Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers." But most of all, those who would be the salt of the earth must embrace the last of the Beatitudes, the only one which Jesus addresses to his disciples directly. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." To be salt is therefore to become a target for reviling, persecution, and slander. Salt isn't mild. Its flavor is sharp, and its texture is rough and abrasive. The perishing world needs to be salted, but it doesn't enjoy the experience. The world rejects and punishes Christ's body, the church, the salt of the earth, for even suggesting that the world is in fact in a state of corruption. It's easy for us here in Toronto to find the idea of persecution a bit unreal. But we can look at places like China and Egypt, where Christians are arrested or assassinated and their churches destroyed. Or we can look at places like Nicaragua, where recently the government has labeled churches as enemies of the regime. And even here in Canada, political discourse and government policy are becoming at least incrementally incomprehending of any commitments that can't be explained in purely materialistic terms. In such environments, it becomes harder and harder for Christians to hold the faith and live with integrity. And this has consequences not just for Christians, but for the very world that hates them. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, not of this or that city, not of this group of people, not of this country or nation, but of the whole world." As an early second century author put it, Christians are in the world as a soul is in a body, giving it life. This is why Jesus goes on to give a warning. "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" He's asking, if the disciple hides away in fear, how is this bland, sinful world to be salted unto virtue? And if, as is more likely in our time and place, the disciple turns away from Christ to seek temporal comforts and security, how is this rotting world to be salted unto immortality? The same question is asked in another bit of Trinity College lore. The coat of arms of Trinity's Faculty of Divinity bears the motto, "But if the salt." I've always found this very amusing. It's as if the divs looked across at their noisy undergraduate neighbors and said, "Yes, yes, we hear you shouting away that you're the salt of the earth. But just bear in mind that without the Faculty of Divinity, you would have lost your saltiness long ago." In this motto, the saltiness of the college, that is, its capacity to bless the society in which its graduates move, is tied directly to the study and teaching of theology. If that is true for a college, it's even more true for every individual Christian. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that every Christian must study for a theology degree, but it does mean that the Christian must have a deep, direct, personal knowledge of God as he truly is, God the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the way we come to know God is through prayer. This is what makes every Christian a theologian. As the 4th century Greek theologian Evagrius of Pontus said, "If you are a theologian, you will pray truly. And if you truly pray, you are a theologian." The trick, then, is to pray truly. But what is the method of prayer that will bring us into relationship with God as Trinity? The answer is found in the Church's ancient tradition of prayer, which is called the Threefold Catholic Rule. Three spiritual practices that keep us salty so that we may be the salt of the earth. Number one, faithful participation in some part of the divine office. Number two, regular and frequent reception of the Eucharist. And number three, a daily discipline of private devotion. Let me briefly explain each of these in turn. First, the divine office. For Christians today, this is perhaps the least familiar aspect of the Church's tradition of prayer, But all of you here already know what it is because it's what we have been doing together this evening. Evensong is one of the two major offices of the church's day. The other one is Matins, morning prayer. From the earliest centuries, Christians have gathered together at morning and evening to offer praises to God, to listen to the scriptures, and to lift up prayers and thanksgivings for themselves and for the whole world. If you look in the Book of Common Prayer or in the Book of Alternative Services, you will see that both provide readings and prayers for Matins and Evensong, not just on Sundays, but on every day of the year. Our clergy are bound to pray these offices every day. But this is not just the prayer of the clergy. It is the prayer of the whole church, and every faithful Christian can and should participate in at least part of it. This doesn't mean coming to church to pray with the priest twice a day. I myself pray Matins and Evensong every day on the subway during my commute to work. For beginners, it's best to start small, perhaps just forming the habit of reciting a canticle like the Magnificat, then the Lord's Prayer and the Collect for the day. In the Divine Office, the point is not so much how much we pray, but that we are joining in the prayer shared by the whole church at fixed moments in the day. The Divine Office is preeminently the church's prayer to God as God the Father. It is our way of participating in the eternal self-offering of God the Son to the Father within the life of the Trinity. In our baptism, we are incorporated into Christ, in whom God the Son has taken on our human nature. And as members of Christ's mystical body, we are united to his eternal prayer to his Father. The second ingredient of the Church's threefold Catholic rule is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is preeminently our encounter in prayer with God the Son in his divine humanity. In the Eucharist, Christ makes himself present to us through the bread that he declares to be his body and the cup that he declares to be his blood. Partaking of the one bread, we become one body with him, so that his eternal life can grow in us. In North Africa in the year 304, during the persecution of the church under the Emperor Diocletian, a group of 49 Christians was put to death for celebrating the Sunday Eucharist, which had become illegal. When they were asked why they had broken the law, they replied, "Sine Dominico non possumus." Without the Lord's Eucharist, we cannot live. The Eucharist is both the source and the summit of the church's life. As we come to know Christ more and more, the Eucharist will become our great desire and will reveal itself as the highest expression of what our life in Christ is and should be. The third ingredient in the church's threefold Catholic rule is private devotion. This is preeminently our encounter with God, the Holy Spirit. It's not so much that we pray to the Holy Spirit. Rather, we create space for the Holy Spirit to work in us, doing what he always does, which is to lead us to Christ. The church's tradition offers a dazzling variety of practices of private devotion, and each Christian can choose what is most attractive or what just works. In my own practice, I have found it easiest to make use of Lectio Divina, the slow, meditative reading of Scripture. And I combine that with the Jesus Prayer, which I'm sure is familiar to many of you. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, repeated again and again, silently or aloud, until our whole person becomes a resonating chamber for prayer. This, then, is the threefold Catholic rule: the Divine Office, the Eucharist, and private devotion. It is through these means that the life of Christ grows in us so that we are drawn more and more into the life of the Trinity. This prayer will change us and guide our choices and actions in ways we can't predict. In other words, it will preserve and nurture our true identity as Christians so that we can stay salty and truly be, in ways that we may never clearly perceive, the salt of the earth. The Lord Jesus says that if salt has lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. It's not only useless as salt, it's useless for every other purpose too. But if you tonight are feeling good for nothing, remember that there's a great difference between worldly usefulness and usefulness in the divine economy. To the worldly eye, it seems that a Christian who is reviled, persecuted, or slandered is, like unsalty salt, good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. But as St. Augustine observed, if you're going to be trodden underfoot, you first have to be low on the ground. And those who through prayer hold their hearts fixed in heaven, whatever things they may suffer outwardly, can never be brought down to that level. And God can take their prayerful hearts and use them to salt the earth in ways invisible to us, but essential for the world's salvation. If Trinity College is still to bless the society in which its graduates move, its Faculty of Divinity must rededicate itself to theology as the work of uncovering the ground of human flourishing, which is the life of the Holy Trinity, into whose name Christ sends us to baptize all of humanity redeemed by his death. And if we, as individual Christians, are to keep our hearts fixed in heaven, we must rededicate ourselves to the life of prayer, to the threefold Catholic rule. By doing so, we will allow Christ's life to grow in us so that we, as his living members, can be the salt of the earth.